Well, I invite you to open up to Genesis chapter 34. Genesis 34. This is a difficult passage to read, as we'll see here in just a moment. And I think we learn a lot from this passage, sort of like a photo negative. I remember working at a job once, internship that I did over the summer, and I learned lessons about leadership there. A lot of them were by way of sort of photo negative. This isn't how I want to do it. Type lessons. Saw some authoritarianism that was not attractive, and I learned some lessons by way of photo negative lessons. And I think that in this chapter we see some negative lessons about how to engage a wicked culture. And one of the things we'll see highlighted in this passage as well is God's grace, that God is faithful to his promises, that his grace abounds and is sufficient. And so let's go ahead and read this whole chapter of Genesis 34. And I invite you to rise, if you're able, for the reading of God's word here from Genesis 34. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hittite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah. But his sons were with the livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this occasion will we agree with you, that you will become as we are, by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of the city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us, to become one people. When every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised, will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of the city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem. And every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field. All their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed. both I and my household. But they said, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Told you it was a hard passage to read. And some of the, fleshing out some of the context here a little bit. This chapter 34, we're not told exactly how long it takes place after chapter 33. And remember how chapter 33 ended. Let me read chapter 33, verse 20. This is when Jacob came to Shechem. It says in verse 20, it says, there he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. El Elohe Israel. God, the God of Israel. He erected an altar in their midst to the worship of the Lord. And then we get to chapter 34. And chapter 34 is probably something like 7 years since chapter 33 ended. We don't know exactly, but by this time, Dinah is a young woman. When Jacob left Paddan Aram, Dinah was somewhere around 7 years old. And so she was probably something like 14 in chapter 34. And so while we don't have the exact timeline, it's probably something like 7 years of time has passed since the end of chapter 33 and the beginning of chapter 34. And they had been dwelling, Jacob and his family had been dwelling there in Shechem over this time. And then, of course, we read this very hard to read passage in which Dinah is defiled by Shechem. And he certainly deserves punishment. But we see Simeon and Levi overdoing the retribution. They kill all the males of the city. In fact, we get an indication, a negative indication of this overdone justice at the end of Genesis. So if you flip to Genesis 49, we see when Jacob, before he dies, blesses his sons. The first three sons, Reuben, as we'll read later, Reuben defiled his father's bed by sleeping with one of his concubines. And then Simeon and Levi, these are the first three of Jacob's sons. They're then excluded as well. So Reuben, the fourth son, is the one through whom the Messiah comes. And we see that that Reuben and Simeon and Levi are all eliminated from this honor of being the line through which the Messiah comes in relation to these things that they do, the defiling of Jacob's bed, and then how Simeon and Levi took up swords and slaughtered the whole city in this overdone justice. They didn't just deal with the offending party, Shechem. They destroyed the whole city, took vengeance in their hands rather than leaving it in the Lord's hands. You recall how with Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham was pleading for their sparing this many righteous, and the Lord said, I'll spare this many. And then the Lord brought vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So he brings vengeance. That's a good thing in the Lord's hands. But here, Shechem and Levi overstep what they should be doing. And we read about this in Genesis 49, as I mentioned. If you look at verses 5 through 7, Jacob said this. He said, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So it's not a positive assessment about how they slaughtered the whole city. Of course, Shechem was due retribution for what he did. And we see actually Jacob being passive in this. This is another. So we see this over response of the brothers, Simeon and Levi. We see an under response on Jacob's part. He's passive. He doesn't really engage. In fact, when he goes out and interacts with Hamor and Shechem, it's the brothers that end up stepping up and engaging. And so Jacob is more passive than he should be in this encounter. Where's his leadership? In fact, one of the things we see in chapter 34, verse 1 is that it says, now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. She went out into this dangerous place. Why is Jacob allowing this to happen? And why does Dinah do this? She goes out and sees, and then this wickedness is done to her. This, as when Shechem rapes her, for which he's responsible, and of course owes a retribution. And then we see Simeon and Levi exact this overdone thing on the whole of the city. And so we see in this passage, like I say, there's a negative. It's like a photo negative. How to respond to this wicked culture? And it is a wicked culture. And we see the wickedness in Shechem taking and raping Dinah. It's a wicked culture that they're dwelling in the midst of, and they had been planted there by the Lord, Genesis 33:20, to be a worshiping countercultural community in their midst, to here be the people of God in the city, in the place of Canaan, with the promise that this was theirs, and they were called there to represent God in the land, to be this worshiping, godly, countercultural embassy in the midst of Canaan. And so we see there, 30:20, there he erected an altar and called it El Eloi Israel. And then 7 years later, rather than upholding this ideal of being this worshiping, countercultural community in the midst of Canaan, we see that their interaction with the wickedness of the culture around them is one in which we see them entangled with it to some extent. You know, why is Dinah allowed to go out and intermix with the Canaanites as she does? There seems to be some entanglement going on there. Also, then when the brothers deceptively say, we'll become one with you if you become circumcised like us, there's no call for them to commit to the covenant of the Lord. You know, the circumcision was a sign of the covenant. Somebody, one commentator said it would be and it was meant to be a sign of the covenant with the Lord and relationship with the Lord. It would be kind of like somebody said using baptism to drown our enemies, you know, tricking them into, here, let me baptize, and then drowning them. That the covenant sign of circumcision was one of a calling to be in relationship with the Lord. And here we see them not calling the city to turn to the Lord, but just this external rite of circumcision that they use in order then to lay waste the city of males. And so we see here that there is this proposal on the part of the brothers, again, for this entanglement. Come be one with us. Even though it's deceptive, we see this principle by negative photo image of entanglement, that they were not to be entangled with the surrounding culture. And then we see on Jacob's part, again, Jacob is a work in progress, that the whole, he's not yet fully sanctified, and here we see this shortfalling in that Jacob evades, he's evasive, he's passive in dealing with the wickedness of the culture. And so he kind of ignores it and is kind of evasive. And so instead of engaging with Shechem himself and Hamor himself to hold Shechem accountable, he sort of sits back and is passive. And then his sons came and they take it and go too far with it in some ways. And so Jacob's leadership is this kind of passive, evasive, not dealing with the wickedness that's around him, almost kind of hiding his head in the sand. And then we see another photo negative of how to engage with the culture, and that is with the sons, Simeon and Levi, they eliminate all the inhabitants. They take vengeance on themselves. When vengeance is the Lord's, he will bring his justice to fully bear, and one day, in his timing, he did like he did with Sodom and Gomorrah, and at the end, he's going to send all the unrighteous unbelievers to hell. Vengeance is the Lord's, but they take in their hands vengeance and eliminate all the males of the city, going beyond what they should have done. And so we see again how the people of God in the midst of Canaan interact with a wicked culture, we see by way of photo-negative image that we are not to be entangled with the culture. We're not to evade dealing with the evil that's around us. And we're also called not to eliminate all the unbelievers, but to leave vengeance in the hand of the Lord. And so we see here, as I say, a photo negative principles for engaging the world. Now, another thing to note, too, is that in Genesis, we see that God is gracious. He preserves his people. He protects Jacob, even though Jacob, as we read in verse 30, why is he passive to Leah? Maybe it's because he doesn't care for her that much, because he has less love for her mother, or Dinah, because he has less love for her mother Leah. Maybe it's out of fear, verse 30, when he says, "You've brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land." And then he goes on later, he says, "My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves together and against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." So he talks, again, we see this weakness in his faith. The Lord has promised to be with him and preserve him. We see him now making decisions out of fear, kind of similar to what his father Isaac and Abraham did when they were telling fibs about their wives. And so we see we see that Jacob is not a finished product at this point. And we see God's grace continuing. Nevertheless, God is faithful to his word, faithful to his promises. Now, by way of application, I wasn't even, kind of thinking along these lines when I came to the passage at the beginning. But as I thought about it, these negative photo images, these negative photo lessons, how not to engage with a wicked culture that we see demonstrated in this passage, made me think about how we as the church, as the people of God, should engage with the wicked culture that we are in. Let me ask you, are you upset by the wickedness of the world? Do you bemoan the wickedness of the world, the darkness around? Are you concerned by the surrounding culture's increased antagonism to the Lord and to us, his people, and his word? So what can you do? What can we do? Well, I think we see a lesson of it here in this chapter and in the context of Scripture as a whole, that what we can do is to be God's people. At the heart of it is to be, of what we're called to do in this present evil age, is to be the church, be God's people. We see there Abraham, in fact, in 33:20, was planted, called by God to go into the Canaanites, in the world, but not of the world, to go there and be his worshiping people, erecting an altar in their midst, and was called to live there as the people of promise, the people of faith, as a godly counterculture, as an embassy in a foreign land, as an embassy in a foreign land that actually, by promise, belonged to them, would be theirs. To be an embassy representing the kingdom of God in the kingdom of darkness. Embassies are where you have, like, one country has a representative group go in another country to represent their interests in that country. And it's a different kingdom. And at certain times, there may be more or less antagonism toward the embassy in that land, depending on the relations between the countries at the time, and they can even change. Think of, for example, with Israel, when they go to Egypt, when Joseph is there, while they represent God and his worship, and so there's some antagonism from the surrounding culture of Israel to them, yet they allow them to be there, and Joseph is in a place where he is in rulership, and they're given land. Well, what happens when the Pharaoh dies is that now Egypt becomes increasingly antagonistic to Israel and enslaves them. So they're in the very same land. In one generation, there was less antagonism, but then the antagonism increased. But always, the people of God, we in a surrounding dark culture, are an embassy representing God and his kingdom and his interests in a culture that is antagonistic to him and will be at any given time more or less antagonistic to us. So you say in our world, we see the culture becoming more antagonistic to the things of the Lord. What can we do? We're concerned by it. How do we interact with the wickedness of the world? It's not something just to bemoan, but what can we do about it? Well, at the heart of what we can do about it is to be the church. Be the church. Christ's counterculture in the midst of a dark world. Salt and light. Shine in the darkness. A salt which adds flavor to a bland world, that adds in a decaying world is a source of healing and preservation, or a means of healing and preservation. Light in a dark world. And so to be the church, and a healthy church will have a healthy impact, no matter how small or large it is. Abraham's family wasn't that big in the land of Canaan. You know, he had a household, but he says, my numbers are few there in 30. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves together and attack me. So in comparison to the surrounding land, he was few, and yet he was placed there by God to be this countercultural, this God-worshipping countercultural in their midst, and to then live as a godly people. I used to think of the church as in the background of Christ's plan for world impact, with my individual efforts in the foreground. I kind of thought, I knew that the church was important, but I kind of thought, you know, I'll go out and do my thing. That's where it's sort of God's going to do his work is through, you know, people like me going out and engaging and doing things. And while there's some truth to that, what I didn't realize is that I'm actually part of the church that's at the foreground. And the church is like a heart. You know, it's at the heart of God's plan. When you think about a heart, what does it do with blood? It gathers it and it disperses it. The church gathered. In fact, the word church means gathering or assembly. That's where the word comes from, ecclesia, a gathering or assembly of Christ's people. And like a heart gathers blood and disperses it, so we see the ministry of the church as this gathered community, and then also the scattering, like a light on the hill gathered together, and as the beams scatter out, like salt in a salt shaker that then scattered out. And there's this, like a heart pumping blood, there's this coming together as we are a community, and then as we're dispersed and coming together where we're edified and worship God and built up and dispersed as salt and light and gathered. And there's this rhythm to the life and the plan of Christ for the local church. Now, if you don't have a strong heart, what happens is that, you know, you don't end up having then the health distributed to the body. But a strong church, a strong heart has a positive impact on the surrounding culture. Well, I used to think of the church as in the background of Christ's plan for world impact, with my individual efforts in the foreground. But I've come to see that the church is in the foreground, and it's my privilege to be a part of it. You know, what is it that Christ promised that the gates of hell won't prevail against? The church. But so many, one of the things, and this has been a moment of confession, this has been in my thinking, and as an evangelical in this day and age, I've had a transformation in my thinking about the church. I used to think of it far more individualistically, kind of self-centeredly, like Lone Ranger-ish, as if I was the one who was going to be out there doing the thing, making the big impact, and sort of the church got my back a little bit, but I was the one that was at the foreground. I've come to see that biblically, actually, I'm a member of the body that's at the foreground. And I have a part to play as an individual that's part of the community. And so the church is the heart of Christ's plan to reach the world in this age. The church is the redeemed people of Christ assembling for his kingdom purposes. It's his embassy in the world with various local chapters. We call these local churches that are manifestations of the whole church of Christ. Manifestations or representatives, expressions of the whole church of Christ in particular areas, like embassies scattered around, like points of light scattered around in the darkness, like groups of of salt scattered around. And the church is the redeemed people of Christ assembling for his kingdom purposes. It's his embassy in the world. We see this, for example, in places like, you know, and so what we're talking about here, you know, you think, what would be my plan for in this age impacting the world for Christ? Well, Christ has told us his plan for impacting the age, this age. For his sake, and it's working through the local church. This as at the heart of it, in which we have this gathering and this scattering. You know, somebody's used the illustration for the narrow and broad ministries of the church, like an embassy and ambassadors. So we're all called as ambassadors of Christ wherever we go, scattered around the world like salt. But we have this embassy that we belong to in which we serve and are built up and sent out and come back. And we're part of this community, embassy, in a foreign land, representing our king, representing Christ in his kingdom. Acts 2:42-47. There we see the church right after Pentecost is this gospel formed, spirit indwelt, community of Jesus that we see. They're devoted to the apostles' teaching. They're devoted to the word. They're devoted to prayer. They're devoted to fellowship. They're devoted to worship and ministry. And as they're out in the community, in the temple, scattered out, people are hearing about the gospel, seeing their deeds that point to Christ, and we see people coming to know the Lord. That here we have in Acts 2:42. That's what we are as the church, the type of ministry that we're called to. John 7:14-18, Jesus talks about how we're in the world, but we're not of the world. As somebody uses the illustration, like a boat in the water, but it's a problem if the water gets in the boat. One of the things that we see in Genesis 34 is there was some entanglement, some water coming into the boat. Matthew 5:13-16, we read that earlier, had this read. We're called to be salt and light. In fact, we are salt and light in the world. And like a heart that gathers and scatters, so we see a similar thing going on there with salt and light. In John 20:21, Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you, that in this part of Christ's redemptive plan, in this age, he's come and died and risen and ascended, and he's going to return again. In this period of redemptive history, he has sent us as the church. As the Father sent him, so he has sent us. We're his ambassadors. Think of Matthew 18-20, a well-known passage, the Great Commission. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. We represent him and his authority. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, and surely I'll be with you even to the end of the age. That we're given this calling, this task, to be a community of disciples that makes disciples. And this making of disciples, as we read in that passage, is all-encompassing, from conversion to baptism to training. I mean, here as a gathered community, we're building one another up as disciples, as well as reaching out to the world to make disciples of those who are not yet disciples, growing disciples and getting disciples. I mean, it's the full package deal of evangelism, conversion, and then our growth in Christ. In fact, when you read about the body metaphor that scripture uses for the church, you have the metaphor of body and members. If any of you have wondered where that term membership comes from, it's from the Bible, being a member of the body. And in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about how we're not all the same member. There's eyes, there's feet, so on. But this language of membership comes from this metaphor of body, that we are the body of Christ. And we're given a task to represent him and his kingdom interests in the world. You know, we're ambassadors of Christ. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5:17-21. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so we who are his redeemed people are called to represent him and his interests as ambassadors in this world, together as part of an embassy. Ambassadors belong to an embassy. And we're called to hold forth the gospel to a world in need. Be reconciled to God. We hold forth the message. Be reconciled to God. He made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ took our sins and paid for them on the cross, so that we who trust in him have his righteousness counted to us. And thereby we're reconciled to God. We're at peace with God. We have forgiveness. We have eternal life. And we have this message to hold out to the world. Come, be reconciled to God. There is a way. There is only one way to be reconciled to God, and that is through faith in Christ. And so we as the church who represent him and his kingdom interests hold forth this message as those who have been reconciled and are following him as his disciples. Now, do you think of the church in such high terms that it is the heart of Christ's plan for reaching the world in this age? That the gates of hell won't prevail against it? Do you think of the church in such high terms? I can tell you that I didn't always used to. Like I said before, I thought of it more in the background. But I've had a change of conviction as I've studied Scripture more and seen how Christ speaks about the church, how Paul speaks about the church. That the church is the heart of Christ's plan for impacting the world. You know, he said, as I say, that he will build his church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. Matthew 16:18. So let me ask you this. Do you regard this little old church of ours, or I should say Christ's church, with such importance? You might think, oh, it's little. Abraham's family was little. You might say, I don't see the immediate impact as much. You know, it had been 7 years for Abraham and his family in there, and the Canaanites were still antagonistic. He didn't see the impact as much. We're in it for a long game. Yeah, we want to see things, and we do by God's grace see fruit, but the harvest, we don't see the whole harvest yet. And so do you think of the church in Christ's plan as playing that big of an... How do you engage a wicked world? How do you engage the darkness? How are you going to impact the culture around? I think a lot of people default to things other than what's at the heart of it, which is being part of Christ's church, being a healthy member of Christ's church, and playing that role that we have been given, that we see there borne out in Acts 2:42-47. So let me ask this, are you playing your part? Like, if you care about having an impact on a wicked surrounding culture, then are you playing your part in terms of being for a strong, healthy local church that is at the heart of Christ's plan in this age for impacting the culture around, even as we're gathered together and then scattered like blood? You know, I say this as an encouragement and as an exhortation. Because, you know, we might start feeling, discouraged about whether what we're doing as a small local church, a worshiping community of Christ, his embassy, is making that big of an impact on the culture around. Well, Christ will build his church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. So we're part of that plan. Victory is ours in Christ. So be encouraged and being part of playing a full membership role as we've been given and called by Christ, both as presence and participant, and in accordance with the gifts that he has given to us, is part of this victory of Christ being implemented in the world. And I say it as an encouragement to us who are involved. Let's continue and not grow weary in well-doing, not grow weary or that we serving as members of the local body, as members of Christ's church, are at the heart of Christ's plan for impacting the world in this age. So I say it as an encouragement and also as an exhortation. If you're not fully involved, why not? You know, if you've been given assuming that you are a member of Christ's body, you have been given at least one gift to serve him with. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, Christ distributed gifts. And so you've been given gifts, and placed strategically as a member of the body. There's a design that you're a part of. And if you've ever built something, and if you have a piece that's designed to function in it that's pulled out, what ends up happening? Well, the functionality of it may be inhibited. And so I also want you to think that if you're a member of Christ's body, you have been given at least a gift to serve him and are called to be a faithful member of the body of Christ. And if you're not, it's not just a neutral thing. It's actually disabling to the body at large. I remember when I had I think some people think, well, maybe if I just don't play my part, you know, it's not that big of a deal. It's just kind of neutral. But it's actually more negative than you realize. If you're thinking that way, I remember when I hurt my ankle, I fell on it and I was in a cast and I was out for like 2 or 3 weeks of being able to walk on my ankle. I had crutches in this boot. And, you know, one of the things I found is that when my ankle wasn't functioning, when it wasn't playing the role that it was given to play, other parts of my body ended up having to compensate and were strained in doing so. And I got sore in certain parts of my body because it was trying to make up for the lack that, according to design, this has been given to play, but it wasn't playing it. And so other parts of my body were sort of compensating and they were aching because of it. And my whole body didn't function as well as it should have. You know, I couldn't run. Katie did a lot to help me during those years, or not years, but months. And so when there's a part of the body that isn't doing its part, the whole body feels it because it's designed that way, because it's a design and been given according to Christ's plan and giftings. And so what part of the body are you? You know, a healthy functioning church has a healthy impact, no matter how small it is, for Christ and his kingdom. And so one of the things that we can ask then, if we want to impact a world, one of the things that's at the heart of it is, am I fulfilling my role as a member of Christ's body? And so what part do we play? You know, 1 Corinthians 12:12, Paul says this. He says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." And then he goes on in verse 21 and he says, or verse 19, he says, "If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you." To draw it to what I was saying, the body can't say to the ankle, I have no need of you. God has given and gifted and arranged us to serve him as a body in a particular place in this world for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. And each one of us as members is called to fulfill our role, to play our part. And when we don't, the whole body is negatively affected in those ways of function and overstraining and, over having to compensate. And so to ask again the question that I was asking, do you want to make a positive difference in the world? Well, at the heart of this, of Christ's plan to impact the world in the here and now, is the church, functioning as the church healthily. And so there's an exhortation here. I said also an encouragement, but also an exhortation to let us be fully involved members of the church. And it does make a difference what you do, either way, either for the positive or for the negative. You know, if you've been given a gifting and you've been given a calling, yet you're not fulfilling it, it's like my ankle that was lame. And it has a negative impact. It's not just neutral. But if you do, if you're the eye and you're doing your part, even if it's a little part, it has a positive impact. And so little or big, playing our part has an impact one way or the other. And of course, don't we all want to have a positive impact in the church and then consequently for Christ in the surrounding culture? It makes a difference what we do. You know, I was reminded of this poem by Sinclair Ferguson this week. He didn't write it, but he mentioned it. And it goes like this. It says, "For the want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For the want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For the want of a horse, the rider was lost. For the want of a rider, the message was lost. For the want of a message, the battle was lost. For the want of a battle, the kingdom was lost, and all for the want of a horseshoe nail. You know, you might think that what you have to contribute is like a horseshoe nail, but if you contribute it or not, it has bigger impacts than you may realize. And you may not even see the full picture in this life. You know, there Jacob is as this small group in Canaan. Of course, we have the full picture. We know what ended up happening, and how the Lord worked through them. But Jacob, you know, Abraham, Isaac, traveling as pilgrims in this land, having the promises, but looking forward to their full consummation. Well, we have the promises, and we've had some of them consummated, or some of them fulfilled, but we await the full, complete fulfillment of all of them. We've had them fulfilled, but we await their further fulfillment, and so we walk by faith, trusting in the promises like they did, and by faith engage with what we're called to as the people of God in this world. Romans 12:4-8, another passage that speaks about giftings and members. Paul says this, he says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." And this isn't an exhaustive list, but it's an important list. And it makes the point that we are members of the body of Christ, given particular parts and roles to play, and as we play them, the body is benefited. You know, one of the churches that we attended for a while had the slogan, "Every member a minister." And that comes from passages like Romans 4 or Romans 12, also Ephesians 4, that every member has been given service to do, ministry to do, that every member of the body of Christ is given ministry, and it accords with the various giftings given by God. But part of this ministry, as we see in Ephesians 4, for example, is for the building up of the church to maturity, that as we serve one another, we grow, we engage the world with the Great Commission and Great Commandment. We're His healthily functioning community, people, embassy, redeemed people of Christ assembling for His kingdom purposes. And in the plan of Jesus, this is at the heart of His strategic design for how He's impacting the world in this age. And it's a privilege to be a part of it. You know, while we know that Christ's kingdom, which is eternal and victorious, is not in the balance, whether we are playing our individual parts or not, there will be ministry impact that does or does not happen depending on if we play our part. Also, by serving according to the gifts He has given us, we will be part of the work of His victory being implemented in this world. Will have an effect on the world around us. They might not like us, but we're going to have an effect for the sake of Christ and His kingdom. And we know that we belong to the victorious side. He has the victory. And so as we're part of the work of serving as the church that we are a part of, we are part of Christ's work of victory being implemented in this world. And that, brothers and sisters, to drastically understate it, is meaningful, worthwhile, and significant use of your time to the glory of God in gratitude and obedience to Him who has created us and redeemed us and called us and commissioned us for His glory. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for the privilege of being Your people, the privilege of being part of Your plan to reach a wicked world, that we're Your ambassadors, we're Your redeemed community, assembling for Your purposes, as your embassy. And Lord, I do pray that you would each individually encourage us in the part that we play, and also exhort us if we're not playing it as fully as we should before you has given gifts and called us to use them in your service. And that you would encourage us and exhort us by your Spirit here in connection with your word for our good and your glory, that we would continue to be your embassy in this place and time, an embassy representing Christ in his kingdom, the King of Kings, whose kingdom is eternal and victorious and above all, and that we, by your grace, have the privilege, beyond our ability to even comprehend, the privilege to belong to you as your people. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.